Our scripture this morning comes from the Gospel according to John, chapter 12, verses 36b through 50. You can find this inside your bulletin or on pages 845 through 846 in your ESV Pew Bible. Hear now God's word. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge them. For I did not come to the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning. How's everybody doing? A little earlier in the morning than normal for us, right? 11 o'clock. You all did pretty good, I thought. Sort of. People were here. That's good. 11 o'clock, I think, is a good time and a good thing. I want to start off this morning with showing you a picture, a portrait, really, of two men from colonial history. And I know you're thinking, I thought school was almost out. There aren't supposed to be any more tests or anything like that. But here's a brief one for you. Who knows either of these men? Do you know who they are? Shout it out. Benjamin Franklin. Doesn't count if you were here at the first service, Judy. Really? Benjamin Franklin. Anybody know the other one? Yes. George Whitefield. Yes. The English evangelist. Thank you, Tanner. The English evangelist from the period of the Great Awakening, the Christian spiritual revival movement that started in Britain and swept through the colonies in the mid-1700s. Along with Jonathan Edwards, literally thousands of people, thousands and thousands, came to faith in Jesus Christ through the preaching of George Whitefield. And he and Franklin were good friends for over 30 years. Over 30 years. Franklin actually published all of the sermons that Whitefield wrote, all of his journal writings in the newspaper that Franklin owned. In fact, when Whitefield would visit to the colonies, if he was in the right part of the colonies, he would stay at Franklin's home. They kept up correspondence with each other. When Whitefield was attacked in another local paper, Franklin stepped in and wrote the rebuttal to that in his paper. Really good friends. And of course, because of who Whitefield was, he shared the gospel with Franklin, the saving grace of Jesus Christ, countless times, over and over again, and it was to no avail. That Franklin says himself in his autobiography that he, meaning Whitefield, used sometimes to pray for my conversion, but never had the satisfaction of believing that his prayers were heard. Unfettered access to an unparalleled evangelist. Countless letters and sermons and conversations and no doubt gospel invitations, and yet Franklin never, ever, to our knowledge, came to faith, and this has to raise the question for us, why? Why? And more generally than just Franklin himself, we could ask this pretty generally, right? Why do some people continue in unbelief? This morning, as we continue our series, Behold the Man, where we're walking through the gospel according to John, the passage that you just heard as we close out chapter 12, we see the Bible's teaching on this particular question of why, and we will see hard and difficult truths. But if you hang in there, if you dig deeply into it, you will see that these truths are filled with blessing for the believer, and we will see exactly as we should at the end of the passage, we will see a final gospel call held out by Jesus himself to unbelievers. So that's what we're going to look at today, if you'll please pray with me now. Father, Lord, I ask that you send the Spirit to this place. Spirit, please fill the hearts of your people. Please fill us and please drive us deeply into your infallible word. Bring that word alive, illuminate it in our hearts for us. Help us to see it and understand it, Lord. Lord, I pray that you use your word today, not to harden hearts, but I pray that you use it to open hearts. I pray that my words are nothing more than your words. Please move in power on this day and at this time. In your name we pray, amen. So this passage itself represents a hinge point in the gospel according to John. A hinge point because it is the very end of Jesus' public ministry. From the very beginning of the Gospel of John all the way up until now, we have seen Jesus engaging with people, speaking to them, teaching them his ministry in public. But right after this passage, he will go off to the upper room with his disciples alone. He will have the Last Supper there. He will then be in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, where he's arrested and, of course, later brutally beaten, tortured, and crucified on the cross. And so John is going to use this point in the passage, this change in where we're going with the gospel, to state not only where we are, but to also tell us a little bit about how we got here. That at this end of public ministry of Jesus, it ends with many who still don't believe in him. Many unbelieving. And in that way, this passage will set forward two reasons for unbelief. And the first is probably not a surprise to most of us. The sin of humanity leads to unbelief. Beginning right near the top at the beginning of verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So many signs is an understatement if you've been here for a good part of the gospel according to John. That just in John alone, setting aside the accounts of the other three gospels, we have seen Jesus turn water into wine. We've seen him heal the official's son. We've seen him heal a paralytic man, feed 5,000 with just a few loaves and fish, walk on water, heal a blind man, and finally it culminates with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. In fact, so many signs that at the end of John's gospel, which we'll see in the weeks and months ahead, John 21:25, he closes out his gospel by saying this: now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So many signs. But they don't believe. And the text gives us an insight to this, that it is because of the sin that sits within their hearts. Verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, meaning they believed something about him. They saw these signs. Hey, this guy is different. He's special. We should pay attention, right? And then what happens? But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for, which means because, they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. They see the signs. They're amazed. They're even moved a little bit. But then to embrace the signs means to embrace the messenger that carries the signs and who he says he is. And that would require changes to their life, changes to the social structure of which they are a part, changes to everything and every decision that they make, ramifications for careers, marriage, money, time, on and on. They can't bear those things, and so they turn away from him, and eventually in just a few chapters they will turn on him. And the same thing happens today. It's easy for us to say, well, it's just because Jesus isn't here, you know? If Jesus was here, if he was here doing these signs, then lots of people would believe. Really? That's not what happened then, actually. And we have the same accounts. We have eyewitness accounts to who he was and what he did. And in fact, it carries within it the message of the gospel, which has a power that is unparalleled. And yet, people don't believe. And it's not the lack of signs. It's the meaning of the signs. Everyone is okay with Jesus as a nice, entertaining sign magician. They're probably even okay with him as an open-armed savior, but when that means that he commands your life as Lord, it becomes different. It becomes a little too close. And there's a self-centered basis that erupts to continue in unbelief. The sin of humanity, the same sin that can drive some of us to our knees and knowing our need for a savior, can drive others away from Jesus. It's not the only reason that we see in the text. There's another one. The sovereignty of God. Now, sovereignty is a big, churchy word. We use it from time to time. You might hear it in a call to worship, or, you know, maybe I stumble through saying that word in a prayer of confession. You hear it from time to time, but do you really know what it means? Well, it means supreme. It means ultimate, that God is sovereign, is to say that he is with supreme power, authority, and control, that he is over everyone and everything, that nothing that happens happens apart from the say-so of God. Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Psalm 135, 5 and 6, for I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. And then Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. That's who God is, the sovereignty of God. He is in charge and in control of all, but look how it relates in the passage to unbelief. Back in verse 37, we'll start again, through 40. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he, that's God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest, meaning so that they do not, see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Do you see what this says? He quotes Isaiah 53:1 and 6:10, two passages written about 700 years before the time of Jesus. But in those passages and the surrounding verses, what Isaiah is describing is exactly what will happen to people when the Messiah comes. And the Messiah is here. Let that sink in. Sit with the truth. The sovereign God who's in control of all things, Isaiah says here, he intentionally blinds eyes and hardens hearts. And because of that, people not only did not, but could not believe. How can that be? Doesn't that hurt and seem strange just a little? And even more than that, isn't it a bit confusing based on what we just looked at? Because in verses 42 and 43, it says that the people turn away because of their sin. But here in verse 40, it says God hardens them so that they turn away. So which is it? Is it God or is it them? We're looking here at something that is here in the New Testament, but seen all throughout the Bible, seen most clearly, possibly, in the story of Pharaoh in Exodus 7 through 10. The Israelites are in captivity, they're enslaved. Pharaoh, although Moses and Aaron are sent to him, although plagues are sent to him, he never repents, he never changes his ways, he never releases them from their captivity. And instead, we see 10 times in those chapters, it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And also 10 times in those chapters, it says, just a few verses away, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So which is it? Does God harden the hearts of people, or do we harden our own hearts in sin away from him? The Bible's answer consistently throughout is a resounding yes. Completely, 100% yes. Now, the reason that this is hard for us, at least one of the reasons, this is hard, right? It's not just me, yeah? A few nods. The reason this is hard is because it's just so easy for us to think of the idea of control of life as if our control and God's control are somehow on the same plane, right? That it's some sort of zero-sum game. That if God has 100% of the control, well, then I must have zero. And if I have 100% of the control, then God must have zero. Or maybe it's 50-50 or 90-10 or some combination, but it has to work out that way. And what the Bible says is no. The Bible says it's 100% and 100%. That God has 100% of the freedom that is applicable and appropriate for an eternal, infinite, omnipotent being. And yet we have 100% of the freedom that is applicable and appropriate for rational, moral, time-bound, created beings. The Bible says that everything that happens is not a surprise to God. It doesn't knock him off to some plan B. That everything was planned by him before eternity, or in eternity, before time, which doesn't make sense. The very statement before time, right? Doesn't make sense. But yet that's who he is. That he has ordained every decision, everything is decreed by him. And at the same time, it says, when we choose, we're completely responsible for our own choices. That's what the Bible says. It never pits God's sovereignty against human responsibility. Instead, every time it puts them side by side to be held in tension. Just like in this passage, just like with Pharaoh. Here's probably the best description I can give you of that. Seen in Peter's first sermon in Pentecost, he does it in the same breath. Look, Acts 2, 22 and 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, and here it is, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God did it, right? After the comma, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God delivered him up, you killed him, and you're responsible. Peter doesn't see a contradiction, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but we see this contradiction. And if you have trouble grasping and wrapping your mind around this, I haven't been doing this that long, but I don't really know how all this works either, right? No. And that is a good thing. You see, Scripture doesn't take everything in the way we want it and tie it up in this nice little bow that we can easily wrap our minds around and completely understand. Because what Scripture does is it gives us mysteries when we press deeply into it to hold intention, and those mysteries are designed for us to go, instead of like this, I get it, we go like this, because God is the one that is in control. Amen? Amen. That is who He is. We want these rational philosophical explanations, but we get biblical explanations. And the reason we get that is because if we could fully explain God and put Him in a nice little easy to understand box, then really we'd just have some idea of God that was contrived in the minds of men instead of men being created by a holy and sovereign and eternal God. And that's who He is. The sovereignty of God. Now, remember at the beginning, the intro, I said, in the midst of this hard truth that there would be blessing, right? I promised that, okay? So we're going to get to some joyful blessing here. If, as a Christian, you press into this difficult teaching, this mind-bending, often heart-wrenching even teaching, when you think through its implications, it brings immeasurable joyful blessing, and we'll go through just three of them this morning. The first, you get true peace. Think about the deep recesses of your own heart. Think about the decisions that you make and the mistakes that you might make when you make them. Okay? If you really believed that everything in this world was completely 100% up to you and your determination by your choices, and you know your own heart, you would be filled with such anxiety, you probably would never get out of bed in the morning, right? Or if, on the other hand, you believe that everything's fated, there's nothing I can do to affect any of it, nothing I do really matters, you'd become so cynical and so passive that you probably also would stay in the same bed, right? But you're here, right? You're here. So you don't really believe that. And this truth says something different. This truth says that we can press on and we can make choices, but then it calls us to ask this question. As a Christian, can you really mess up your life? Can you? Yes. But at the end of the day, no. It's another one of these things, right? Yes, but at the end of the day, ultimately, no. And if you need help with that, go read the book of Genesis. And I don't care where you read in the book of Genesis. You can read anywhere you want, and you'll find every character from Adam all the way to Joseph who make ridiculous, stupid choices over and over again. And as they do it, they suffer for it, and their lives would have been different and would have been better had they not made those choices. But what you see at every turn is God weaving those choices together, not to some backup plan, but into His first and only plan, leading all the way to His Son on the cross, dying for sinners. That's what you see. And so you can make decisions in this life. You can read your Bible. You can try to discern what the good choices are to do. You can reach out to people and share the love of Jesus and know that it isn't all about you. It's not all about you. You get peace because you can say, after all of that, when any mistake may come, well, you know, in the end, my Father's the one who's in charge. I do what I do, but my Father is in charge. Doesn't that give you a peace that can't be matched by anything else? And you students, when you're in a point in your life where you feel like you've got your whole life ahead of you and that there are all these decisions that you need to make and that each of these decisions carries the weight of this fork in the road where if you do the right thing, your whole life's going to go this way. If you do the wrong thing, your whole life's going to go that way. And how do you know which one it is? Or maybe you don't even feel that way, but your parents feel that way about the decisions you make, right? Take a deep breath and have peace. Your Father is in charge in the end. He's in charge, and we get peace. Next, confident prayer. Why do we pray if God has already planned everything? Come on, right? That's my answer to that. There you go. No, a little more than that. Jesus constantly goes to the Father in prayer, and I think He had a pretty good idea of what the plan was, right? But yet He goes to Him over and over again in prayer throughout all four of the Gospels. He tells us to pray. He teaches us to pray, as we'll close out today. And the truth is, if we believe God is sovereign, it should drive us into prayer, because we're not praying to some God who might have enough power to work around the edges, right? We're praying to a God who is in control of all that is, which means every prayer is an instrument of his that he has drawn us into, that he will use for his glory to work out his plan, and every answer or unanswer that you get is the right one because of who he is. And then last, and this is probably the best one, we receive loving protection through this from our Lord. Hang with me on this one. John 6:65. Looked at this a long time ago, but Jesus says, "No one comes to faith unless the Father first grants them faith." That is a paraphrase, but that is what he says. And in 1 John 4:19, it says, "We love because he first," say it with me, "loved us." Yes. God's love comes first. Yeah, there are issues with that, but it should be amazingly freeing that, to know you did not choose Jesus because of anything special about you that makes you just get it a little more than the people that don't believe. Doesn't that humble you? Doesn't that humble you that you're not just a little smarter, a little more moral, a little more anything than people that don't believe? We've just been given God's gift of grace, that God chose to love us first. Edmund Clowney, awesome name, by the way, the late theologian, he died about 10, 12 years ago. He had an illustration on this particular point about the power and the protection that is provided from the doctrine that God loves us first, and I'd like to share it with you. It goes like this. Men, if you're married, or you might be married at some point in the future, this will happen to you at some time, okay? You will be with your wife, and probably happened more than once. Your wife will turn to you and say, "Do you love me?" And Clowney's advice is that you immediately say yes, okay? That advice, even though Clowney has died, it's still really good advice, right? Right away, you say yes, okay? Amen, yes. But that is not, he says, the test. The next test comes with a follow-up question, right? Which is when she says, "Why?" Or, you know, why do you love me, dear? And he says at that point, you have numerous options available to you as to what you might say, right? You can say, "Well, I just thought you were the prettiest girl that I'd ever seen," okay? You might say that, "Wow, you're so smart that I'm just so intellectually stimulated by you. You captivate my mind." Or, you know, we're both really athletic, and so we have very similar interests. There's something that kind of draws me to you. You complete me, you know, Jerry Maguire quote for the sermon today. And what Clowney says, now listen to this, what he says is every single one of those answers is technically a different version of, "I love you because you're useful to me." That's what he says. "I love you because you have these certain attributes," or attribute, and by the way, the implication is you better hang on to those attributes because they're the basis for my love. And so if you lose them, who knows where it might go. I have something about me that I need you in order for things to be complete, and that's why I love you. And what he says is that's not the answer that she wants to hear. It's not the answer that we want to hear. It's not the answer that God gives. That the answer that we have is, "I love you because I love you. I love you because I have set my love upon you. It is fixed, and come what may, it will remain." And to the ultimate degree, that is the answer that we get from our God. That he does not love us because of any attribute about us that we have to try and summon up or keep up and maintain. He loves us because he loves us, and he always has loved us. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, "Even as he chose us in him," that's Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption. Look at that. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. What protection that gives you. What security in the love of God. That you can go through your life and you can say, I'm going to make mistakes in this world, but come what may, whatever may happen, God's love will stand because God's love predates and it will outlive the world that we find ourselves in. Amen? He loves us from eternity. He has set his love upon us, and that gives us a security that this world desperately wants, but that cannot be found anywhere within its confines. He loves us. Do you want true peace? Intimate, confident prayer, loving protections, here it is in Jesus Christ. But that's for Christians. What does this mean for unbelievers? In this text, the context of the next few verses, beginning in verse 44, are confusing, I think, as Jesus begins to speak. Because back at the beginning of the passage, in verse 36, it said, when Jesus had said these things, meaning the things that we looked at last week, the things he'd already said, it says, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. He's gone, right? And then in verse 44, and Jesus cried out and said, where did he come from? How did he get back here? Who is he talking to exactly? John never gives us any context for Jesus' statements right here. And I think it is very intentional that at the end of the public ministry of Jesus, the last statement of Jesus, John does not provide us context because Jesus' words transcend every context. They are not time-bound. They are not audience-specific. They are not anything related to any context. They are just a call at the end of his public ministry, a cry out before the next time he will cry out on the cross, and they are held out in the gospel for unbelievers. Are you an unbeliever? Here's what it says to you in the gospel. This summary that Jesus gives of his ministry is a gospel call. One more gospel call to open hearts and not harden them. Four themes he gives, and they're all themes that we've already seen in the gospel according to John. Jesus is one with the Father. You cannot have God without having Jesus. There's a oneness between the Father and the Son, and yet we look forward onto the time of the cross when the oneness will receive separation so that we might be reconciled to God. That's the gospel, okay? That Jesus is a light in the darkness of this world. And on the cross, as we look forward, we see that the darkness will snuff out the light so that we might one day walk in the light. This is what Jesus has done for us in God's sovereign plan. That Jesus' words are eternal life, and yet on the cross, though he is the word made flesh, that unbreakable word will be torn apart so that we, you and I, could be made whole. That's the gospel. He says he's not here to judge this time, but the judgment is coming, and we're going to see God's holy judgment against sin poured out on the future judge himself on the cross, that we might be spared that judgment that we deserve. Jesus' entire ministry is summarized in the gospel. All of his teachings in his ministry are about the gospel, and now the gospel is going to come to fruition in his death and resurrection, and it is not some accidental backup plan. It is the sovereign and perfect plan of God that he would deliver his son over to death so that the actions of evil men might bring salvation to the world. Might he be calling to you? If you are here as an unbeliever, that's what Jesus does. He says, don't be judged, be saved. One last cry. Don't be hardened, be open. He says, if you're a believer, walk with him by his grace. And if you're not yet a believer, Jesus gives you the gospel and he says, come and believe. Let's pray. We'll close together with the Lord's Prayer. Father, We know that sometimes, Lord, we've seen it today, that your word can be difficult. It can be confusing. Sometimes it even says things, God, that if we're really honest with ourselves, we wish it might have said something else. But we thank you for the gift of your Spirit, that you illuminate it for us, that you help us to get just a small glimmer of a look into the majesty of who you are, that you have planned our salvation from before time began, that you have planned to call us to you. And Lord, I pray that you might call someone who has never felt that call. I pray that you might call them at this very moment. Lord, I pray that hearts would be opened and not hardened. I pray that you would do a great work of grace in the hearts that are here. And I pray for those of us that follow you that we would struggle through this, but we would embrace it in knowing that it gives us peace and that it gives us protection. And that we can come in confident prayer to you, Lord. We can lift up our concerns to you, and we can know that we don't always have the answers, but we know that you do. We can ask for your Spirit, as we always do, to guide us, and Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would do that for us, but we know at the end of the day that answered or unanswered, that you are holy and you are good, and so we get exactly the answer we should. And we thank you for that. And now, Lord, we close out our time together in prayer to you by praying together as Jesus has taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.